Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue our studies in Paul's great letter. Our verse today is verse 13. Ephesians 2, verse 13. You'll find it on page 1242 if you're using the Pew Bible. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The apostle writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father, now we come to the preaching of your word, and we pray for your help in this. We pray that you would give us the physical ability to attend to what is preached, but more than that, Lord, that your spirit would enter into it, that would cause the truths that are taught to be a part of us, that what is written and taught would be true for us, that we would know it is true, that we would have the joy of saving faith, and that we would live to honor you in response. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we are studying the Bible, we occasionally want to ask not only what the text is saying, but also why it is saying it that way, why the apostle in this case is arguing and teaching the way that he does. Now, that's always going to be true when we're studying something like the book of Ephesians. Here we have the greatest missionary and theologian of the apostolic church, the apostle Paul. And here we have a book that is regarded as the crown of all his writings. And so surely, that being the case, the pastoral logic displayed here, the sense of priorities, the rationale for what Paul is writing and what he's trying to accomplish, surely that will be significant for churches and for believers. Well, let me observe in passing then that this wisdom that Paul's showing here is very different from the wisdom that is common to our day. If we were to ask people, what is it that Christians need to hear? Where does the emphasis need to be placed? I don't think many churches, many Christians would indicate the kind of logic we see the apostles showing. People would say today, well, what matters is the practical. What we need are techniques. Give us a step-by-step plan, hopefully with a catchy acronym that we can remember, and we'll start doing Christianity in that way. That's our great need, knowing what to do, being trained in how to do it, techniques and behaviors for believers. Well, the book of Ephesians is going to be extremely practical. Don't worry about that. There is certainly a lot of application in this book. But note that what the apostle Paul thinks is primary is that we should know about God, that we should know what God is like. We should know what God has done for us in salvation, what it means, what we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's primary concern is always with theology. Now, that's words, teaching about God. Paul believed that right theology produces clear thinking, and clear thinking would in turn lead to fruitful living. Now, the tragedy today is that so few Christians are even interested in theology, which is another way of saying they are not interested in God. What we're interested in is ourselves and with personalities. If a sermon's going to be preached, what we really want to learn is something about the personal life of the man in the pulpit. It's the bane of pastors when they have met with search committees to hear church committees say, what we really want is someone who'll tell lots of stories about himself, and we want to get to know your family and your children. I say, well, then you should serve in the youth ministry or have us over for dinner. We'll get to know us that way. But not by the preaching of the word. It's not a display of personality and of humor and those sorts of things. It's not one story after another. Now, there's nothing wrong with illustrations. Paul, I'm going to say here that Paul is using an illustration in the text. But the problem with stories is that you like them so much. People say to me, why don't you tell us funny stories about your days in the army or this and that? Because it's what you would talk about rather than God and his word. It's to be the Word of God that is central. And notice how little attention Paul pays to these personal dynamics. Oh, they show up in his letters, but he was radically God-centered. His burden was that we should know God and his ways and his salvations. And yes, the doctrines of salvation. Paul was God-centered in his ministry, in his life. He wanted his readers. This is a letter written to real people. He cared about them. He wanted them to be God-centered as well. Well, Paul, in this respect, gives us our first exhortation of Ephesians in verse 11. We saw this last week. It occurs again in verse 12. It's the word remember. Remember what God has done for you. Remember what you were apart from Christ. And now remember what you are and what you have in the Lord. And verses 11 and 12 give the negative side of that equation. What we were apart from Christ. We were aliens to God's people. We were strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. What a memorable statement that is of the ungodly and their plight. Well, now in verse 13, he turns to the positive. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember, Paul says, what you have been saved from. Remember what you have been saved to. And above all, remember what it is that has saved you. That's what we're going to look at today. Now, why again does Paul want us to focus on theology? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, because this is the only way whereby we can ever understand the greatness of this salvation. And as we do so, that will lead us to joy and rejoicing, to praise and thanksgiving, to an assurance and confidence in Christ, which nothing will be able to shake. But in order to come to that, we have to realize two things. We have got to see what we were without Christ. Then we have to realize what is now true of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as Paul writes of those who were alienated from God and who have been, and on the other hand, those who've been brought near to God, he is making use of an illustration, namely the one provided by the temple complex in Jerusalem. The temple was still standing when Paul wrote this letter, and so he has the temple in mind. Now, you should know that the temple consisted of a series of areas that were marked by an increasingly restricted access. At the very heart was the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, where the actual presence of God was. And only one person, the high priest, could enter that space, and him only one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. It was separated by a thick veil, and outside of it was another room called the Holy Place. And there the priests served daily. They kept the candles lit on the lampstand. They kept the incense burning. They kept fresh the bread on the table of showbread. Then outside the temple itself was the court of the priests. And there was the bronze laver and the altar where the burnt sacrifices were brought before the Lord. There too, in that courtyard, only the priests could be. Now around that temple building were a succession of courts. First was called the Court of the Israelites, and it was separated from the priestly area only by a low stone barrier. They could see each other. They could discourse. There was just a low stone barrier that they were not to cross, and ritually clean Israelite men could congregate there. Next, to the east, was the Court of the Women. The Sanhedrin met there, and there Israelite women could gather, and they were free to come. Beyond this was the most significant barrier, the outer layer, and it was the court of the Gentiles, and it was separated by a higher wall. And on that wall was a sign posted, written in Greek and Latin, forbidding any Gentile to pass on pain of death. Interestingly, archaeologists found recently one of those signs that was actually on the dividing wall. Before the court of the Gentiles, giving the warning in Greek and Latin, not to pass, O Gentile, or they would be killed. Paul refers to this in verse 14, the next verse where he speaks of the dividing wall of hostility. So he has this temple complex in mind. Now he's telling us this way a couple of things. First, the point is that the Gentiles' real problem was not merely their separation from the Israelites, but their separation from God. And many unchurched people today, many non-Christian people, they'll have family members who say, oh, you need to come to church. And you know, your problem is you don't go to church. No, no, your problem is that you're alienated from God. That's the real problem. That was the problem of the Gentiles. That's what the wall of division showed. And that is the problem of people who are outside of Jesus Christ today, like the Gentiles of Paul's day. They are alienated from the one true and living God. They do not know him. They are not able to trust his promises for salvation. They are not a part of his people. And as a result, they have, and it's true, they have no solid basis for hope. They have no power to contend with sin and death. Now, if you read the Greek philosophers, there's really only two main approaches. If you have no hope, if you have no God, if you have no supernatural power and salvation, you have stoicism and hedonism. The stoic is the stiff upper lip. Many Greek philosophers taught that. And you just grin and bear it. And you stand it, you tough it out. It's grim. There's no hope at the end, but you maintain your dignity. That's stoicism. Many Greeks took that route. Many others went the hedonistic way. It's more popular in our time. Just don't even think about it. Immerse yourself in pleasure and keep yourself. Isn't that what's going on today? Keep the TV on. Keep yourself plugged in, lest you should think about and have to deal with the fact that there is no real hope for your life. That's the very thing that went on then. And Paul's point to the Gentile Christians was that before they came to Christ, they were in this very way godless. They had no God. And so it is for unbelievers today. That is the issue, alienation from God. And what a dreadful situation it is, because the answer to life's questions are found only in God. The solutions to life's problems are only found from God. The purpose that gives value and meaning to life is the blessing and the glory of God. And to all these things, unbelievers are ignorant and blind. So were we before we came to God in Christ. That's one thing this illustration of the temple division shows. A second thing it shows is that there is an absolute and objective difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Now, the Jews and Gentiles were alike, of course, in many ways, but there was this crucial, all-important, defining difference. The Gentiles were separated from God, whereas the Jews were brought near. That's how it was in the temple. Today it's true of followers of Jesus. They are brought near, whereas unbelievers are kept apart. Now, some Jews may have been closer to God than others, but they all had access to God. They were within the barrier at the temple. And there might be some Gentiles who were worse than others. You know, you could always be worse in unbelief and sin. There's some ungodly people who are farther from God than others, but none of them outside of Christ have access to God and his salvation. You see, there is an objective distinction that is made in the Christian faith and gospel, an absolute objective difference. Don't let anybody tell you that all religions are the same. If you don't know that, listen from Paul's teaching, from the Bible, from the preaching of the word, that no, Christianity is different. Yes, Christianity says that you must be in Christ or you have no hope with God. That is the teaching of the Christian religion. It's greatly hated in the world, but we see here an absolute objective difference. And what Christ does, what Christianity, faith in Christ, accomplishes is it brings people past the barrier. In fact, in terms of the temple illustration, we are brought all the way to the Holy of Holies. We can go farther in than even the priest could do. The veil has been removed, and we are able to fellowship and commune with God in the light of his presence as his Spirit shines in our heart. But all others are outside the dividing barrier of the law of God. They are not reconciled. They are aliens from God's commonwealth. They are strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, the key difference is not that Christians are better people than others or that we have improved ourselves. Now, that should be an eventual byproduct of Christianity. God does want us to become better than we were, and he will do that. But that is not the defining reality. Many Christians are not better than non-Christians, although God is working in them for righteousness. No, the difference is that union with Jesus Christ through faith has changed the status of those who were far from God so that they are, as verse 13 says, brought near. What an ominous statement that is, a wonderful one. They have been brought near. And this radical change happens not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us, received by simple faith. Now, the whole point in this respect of the book of Ephesians is to make clear this great reality and all that we have gained through faith in Jesus Christ. Whereas unbelievers were separated from Christ, verse 12 says. Back in Ephesians 1:13, Paul wrote that the Jews, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, the Jews and Gentiles together, now are in Christ. They were outside of Christ, separated from Christ, but now through faith in the gospel, they are in Christ. What a difference that is. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, but look ahead to verse 19 of chapter 2. It says, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens together with the saints. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now I'll go even further to verse 6 of chapter 3. We are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is Paul's whole point in Ephesians. And the contrast continues. Those who are outside of Christ have no hope. But in chapter 1, Paul said that we were the first to hope in Christ, and the Gentiles, having also believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance. What a hope we have. When you realize the Holy Spirit's at work in your life, when you're responding in belief to the gospel, when the Lord is working in your life, that promises you eternal salvation. What a hope we have through the gospel. And the Gentiles were without God, verse 12 says, but Paul says in 2:19, we are members of the household of God. Now this is what Christianity is about. Now, there are ultimately two kinds of people. And in the contrast between them, we see how great is the blessing that God is offering to the whole world through faith in Jesus Christ. How great is the salvation we who have believed have received by grace alone. Remember that, Paul says. Remember what you were. Remember what you have. You've been brought near, and it will shape the way that you live. That is the whole logic of the apostle in this passage. Now we see this in the two words, brought near. This is the great privilege we possess in the Lord Jesus. We had a life without God. We've been saved to a life of faith with God. But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near. Now, according to that definition, salvation then is first and foremost reconciliation with an offended God. That's what salvation is. If someone says to you, what does it mean to be a Christian? Maybe this sermon will help you. Think of the temple with its courts and the way the law was a barrier. And then tell them Christianity, salvation in Christianity, means reconciliation with God. We were alienated from God, but now we enter his household and we become his children. What a blessing that is. A father is responsible not for every child in the world. I'm a father, and the mere sight of a child does not stir up my sense of duty. It's only the sight of five children stirs up my sense of duty, the five who happen to be my children, and I happen to be their father. And a father is responsible then for his children. He works to provide for their needs, to give them a home, to put food on the table, to clothe and educate them. Now, here's Paul's point. If you are a Christian, this is how things now stand between you and the God of the universe. You have been brought into his household, and God accepts responsibility to care for your soul. Now, this does not mean, as some falsely teach, that therefore nothing bad should ever happen to you. And if it does, you just weren't trusting enough. No, being a Christian will mean many bad things will happen to you. Some of them because you're a Christian, like persecution. and some of the trials that God designs for our sanctification. But what it does mean is that in every circumstance you find yourself, God himself will be a ready provider for all of your needs. Not necessarily all your wants. I had a conversation not long ago with one of my children who was asking for something. It was a good thing, but it was not necessary. And I said, now here we have the need-want distinction. If it's a need, I buy it. If it's a want, you work for it. And he did, and he likes it. It's fine. And God provides not for all your wants, but for your needs. He will meet your needs. And you need discipline. You need to grow in faith, and God will be faithful as a father to do that. He will not neglect the things you need. He will secure your future, your growth, your protection. Oh, what a blessing all fathers are intended to be. Here's the true father we can really count upon. Now, people glibly talk about God being the father of everyone, irrespective of faith or unbelief, but don't you believe that? The Bible is perfectly clear that God is in that loving father relationship only to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. John 1:12 says that those who received Jesus, who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. Now, Paul's main idea here when it comes to reconciliation, then, is that of access. Children have access to their father, and Christians have open access to heaven's throne. Now, even the Old Testament priests were separated from direct contact with God's presence. There was that veil separating the Holy Spirit, and in a certain sense, it ruined everything. They were aware of what they could not have. But Christ has removed the veil, and we have permanent and open access to God in prayer. We are certain of a gracious reception because we who were far off have been brought near through the priestly work of Christ. Now, best of all, having been brought near to God, having been reconciled to him, having received access to God, that we begin a personal relationship with God. Evangelicals used to say this more. Salvation is a personal relationship with God. That's a good thing to say. That is a true statement. It's not everything, but it's an important part of our salvation. We really become the children of God, and we come to know him. Yes, we learn what he is like. We learn about him. But through the ministry of his Spirit and in prayer and through the word, we grow in a personal relationship with him. Wasn't this the chief of God's promises? Hebrews 8, 10, and 11. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will all know me. Now, you may be thinking, I don't feel like I have constant communion with God. I feel like I don't quite get it all yet. Well, the Bible acknowledges that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, right now it's like looking through a mirror, a glass dimly. But we are destined after the return of Christ and the age of glory, or when we pass to him in death, we are destined for the fullness of communion. Paul will use in this letter language like filled with all the fullness of God. Just try to unpack it. I'll try many sermons from now. But what a statement that is. We are destined in the end to know him in ever-increasing communion and glory. Listen to Revelation 21. Just speaking of our communion with God, he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What wonderful blessings we have in a personal relationship, those reconciled to God. Now, most importantly, Paul tells us what it is that has affected this change. Remember what you were before, what you did not have. Remember what you are now and what you do have. But above all, understand what it is that has brought you near into this blessing. He says in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. Now, reconciliation is needed when there is a breach between two parties. And my friends, outside of Christ, there is most definitely a breach between you and me and God. That breach is our sin, the guilt of our sin, the offense and rebellion of our sin, the shamefulness of our sin, the corrupting reality of our sin. God has an offense against us, a cause for offense. There is an issue that must be resolved if we're going to have a restoration of fellowship and blessing. God is holy, and the reality of our sin stands before him. We may not think much of our sin, but God certainly does, and the Bible shows it. And even in human relationships, if there is a real and deep-seated problem between two people, it needs to be dealt with. We can't just say, oh, get along. Matthew 18 talks about a process of reconciling real issues, not of papering them over, and not of abusing one another, but of coming together, often with the help of the elders, and actually dealing with sin, and then really forgiving them, really repenting of them, restoring trust. Often that is needed for the restoration of a broken relationship. And therefore, between us and God with this issue of sin, if we are to be reconciled, God cannot simply, as some would like him to do, just ignore sin, pretend it never happened. No, God must overcome it. He must effectively deal with the problem of sin. He must remove that offense. Well, how did he do it? Here's the glory of the Christian gospel, that God resolved. God himself, though he was the aggrieved party, he himself resolved the problem of our sin. How did he do it? Well, Paul tells us, by the blood of Christ. There has been an atonement. A sacrifice has been offered that is acceptable to God. It was a sacrifice he himself appointed and provided, for which he sent his son into the world. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he elaborates, verses 20 and 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, penal substitutionary atonement. God placed the guilt of our sins upon the Son, and then he transferred the righteous accomplishment of the Son to us, an imputed righteousness. Therefore, Paul concludes, we implore you on behalf of God, be reconciled unto God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That plea, that confident invitation to reconciliation follows the declaration of the saving achievement of the blood of Jesus Christ. And you see this all through the Bible. In Matthew 27:51, when Jesus was dying on the cross, Matthew notes that the veil, the physical veil in the temple, was actually torn from top to bottom. It was God who did it. And when that was done, it symbolized that all the barriers were gone. It declares that all may come to God through faith in the blood of Christ, in his death for our sin. Well, what good news the blood of Christ is for everyone, regardless of who you are and what you are and what you have done. By his blood, God himself has opened the way for your restoration and your reconciliation. But notice that this is the one and only way by which you may come to God. Paul does not say we may be reconciled to God simply by virtue of being made in his image. People will say that, well, it's human dignity. God will accept it. We're made in the image of God. But that image has been shattered by sin. It has been shamed and scarred and marred. You will not come to God merely in your humanity and be accepted. Paul does not say, well, you may come to God by virtue of being the good person that you are. No, Paul says that you are not a good person. That's what the Bible tells us. No one is good. There is no one good. No, not one. Romans 3:12. It's only our self-serving, sin-stained perspective that makes us think that we are good before God. Paul doesn't say, well, you may draw near to God by being religious, being a devout person, partaking in rituals or in the sacraments alone. no mystical experience. You may go and have the highest high, and you may feel spiritual euphoria, and yet you still will have sins as an offense before your God and Maker. It will not overcome the barrier of your sin. Only the blood of Christ can reconcile you to God and bring you near, but that blood will. 1 John 1:7 is one we should all memorize. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins, and now we're to believe it. And now you may say, I don't feel worthy before God. I feel dirty. No, no, believe the word of your God. Receive in faith what he has done. If he has called you clean by the blood of Christ, then be clean and live with your head up before him in humble gratitude, but as one whose sins have been washed away. Jesus reconciles us to God. He brings us near, not merely by our good intentions. He doesn't do it merely by saying God is love. That's people just say God is love. No, saying God is love will not reconcile you. Jesus did not save you by preaching the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount condemns you until Christ saves you because you can't keep it. But he does save you by having made an atonement in his death on the cross for your sins. Now, one of the great passages that teaches this so memorably is Luke 18. I hope you're familiar with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I once was having a debate in a classroom with a liberal theology professor, and he was telling me that I couldn't understand the Bible because I did not have a postdoctrinal specialty in Semitic languages and Second Temple literature. I said, well, let's go to Luke 18, and I'll just read it in my English Bible. You stop me when I need that postgraduate degree. Two men went into the temple to pray. He says, no, you're doing okay. And on I went. The first was a Pharisee. What was a Pharisee? The most righteous people of the day. They did good works. They were good folks. They were people you wanted to emulate. They were the pillars of society. That was the Pharisee. The other was a tax collector, the spiritual scum. Today it would be a drug pusher, that kind of thing, or a tax collector maybe. But it's someone who's known, particularly in that day, there was a blasphemous element because it was the Romans. There was a spiritual offense to tax collecting then. But then they went into the temple, and first came the Pharisee, and he stood before God, and here's how he prayed. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And then he proceeded to boast about who he was and what he did. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. By the way, that was all good. It was good things to do that. But the problem was that he was confident in himself. He claimed a righteousness of his own while, in fact, he was a sinner. And this doesn't say that the good things the Pharisees did weren't good. They were good so far as they went, unless you thought that you weren't a sinner anymore. Don't let your Christianity, your Christian upbringing, your Christian lifestyle training, amen, your Christian family, don't let that make you forget that you are a sinner standing before God. That was the problem with the Pharisee. He was sure that God would be so pleased to receive him. But then the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18:10-13. Now that statement, be merciful, needs to be unpacked. It actually was, be mercy seated to me. He's in the temple. He's pointing to the blood of the Lamb and the sacrifices being made. He says, that's what I need. I need an atonement for my sins. Be mercy seated to me through the blood of Christ. Now here's the question, in whose shoes would you rather be? Now, this is not an invitation for you to be a notorious sinner that you might glorify the doctrine of justification. God wants you to go on to be a godly person. But this is essential, that you should realize that no matter how good we get in this life, all of us come to Christ one way. Here's how Jesus put it. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went home justified rather than the other. He sought forgiveness of his sins through the atoning blood. And we can be sure that that tax collector went home and sanctification began, and he would not remain a tax collector for long. But his justification was through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. We are brought near only by the blood of Christ. Listen to Paul's theological statement of that in Romans 3, 23 to 25. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation to be received through faith. Romans 3, 23 to 25. Jesus died as a propitiation. What's that? It's a sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God. And people believe in many things, but only this saves them. Only this brings us near to God, forgives our sins, and restores us to his love, the blood of Jesus Christ, his atoning death for our forgiveness and reconciliation to God. If you only trust in the death of God's Son to bring you to the Father, then you who were far away without hope and without God, you will be, in fact, you are brought near as one of God's own beloved children. You may not be the person you should be. You may be weighed down with your sense of unworthiness, even as Christians, even as veteran Christians. That would be the case. I've laughingly talked about praying with 98-year-old Bobby Hauser the year she died. Bobby, how can I pray for you? Lying in her nursing home bed, feeble and frail, pray that I would repent of my sins. That was a self-aware Christian. And yet, though we are always in this life in need of forgiveness and grace, we have it. Secure in the blood of Jesus Christ. God's blessing is yours through the blood of Christ. God's love is secure for you and will remain yours, not because you have earned this, because Jesus has accomplished it for you. All of God's blessings were purchased in advance, as Peter put it, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Therefore, you may stop trying to win your place in God's favor. You may stop fretting about your salvation. You may rest secure, knowing that though you were far away, and deservedly so, Christ's blood has brought you near to God. Well, Paul's teaching in this verse begs a question, and nothing really matters compared to this question. It's this: are you separated from Christ in unbelief? Or are you in Christ through faith in his blood? It literally is a life or death matter, a matter of everlasting life and everlasting death. With or without Christ is the difference that matters eternally. I often think of the scene, that profound scene where Jesus was being crucified and with him were two other men, one on either side. And they really represent all of humanity. They represent what all of humanity holds together. Both of those thieves were guilty men, ripe for condemnation. There's no difference, for all have sinned, Paul says. But there was one difference. And it's a difference that divides humanity into two halves, two basic groups. One of the criminals believed on Jesus Christ, and he cried to him for salvation. He wasn't a good person. He wasn't able to do any good works. He was fastened to a cross. Oh, if he'd gone on living, he would have been sanctified, but he was not going to go on living. And yet he was saved. How? By the blood of Christ. By faith in Jesus, he cried and was saved. Jesus said, Luke 23, 43, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And likewise today, every sinner who calls in faith to the sin-bearing Savior gains immediate forgiveness and reconciliation to God. The other thief reviled Jesus. He rejected him, and he perished in his sins, to receive on his soul the eternal punishment which he and those like him deserve. He is receiving it even now. Those are the two kinds of people in the world. Which kind are you? And this is the contrast Paul is speaking of. If you're a Christian, it doesn't mean that all your troubles are gone. Everything's going to be rosy from now on. But it does mean this, that you are no longer far from God. You are no longer condemned. You are not estranged. You are not barred from his blessings. You have been brought near to God in Christ. And now in your weakness, though you are prone to failure and sin, you may rely upon the blood of Christ to secure your relationship with God. And then through Christ's blood, you have access to God's grace. You can grow stronger as you walk in faith. You will gain power against sin as you turn to God in prayer, as your mind and heart are transformed by God's word, as you gather together for worship with God's people. Well, Paul reminds these Gentile Christians of the wall that once separated them at the temple in Jerusalem from God. But you know, the Bible ends with another city, a temple that is the city, the heavenly city to come. And did you know that it too is surrounded by a wall? The Apostle John writes in Revelation of the temple city to come, Revelation 21, 22 to 23, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. The city in which Christ himself, together with God the Father, are the temple and its light. And that's the destination of all those who have been brought near to God in Christ. Now, in this life, we partake of them spiritually through God's word, through prayer, through our worship together, knowing that the reality is our destiny. And yet, as I said, that city has a wall. So how do you get in? How do you come then in eternity to God? Well, the Bible's last chapter helpfully tells us, Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Only those, but all of those, washed clean in the blood of Christ may enter, drawing near to God and his blessings forever. And yet there is this difference. I mentioned earlier that the wall around Jerusalem's temple was marked with warnings and threats of death. Well, how wonderful it is when we look through the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, we see the temple city to come, the glory that will be forever, the wall around it, and written on it is not a warning. It's an invitation to come, all who will come through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to Jesus at the end of the entire Bible. Come, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Jesus, God's Son, offers you to come. Come to the cross, there to bring your sins and have them forgiven, the guilt paid in his atoning blood. Come to God through faith in his salvation, though you have been far away in sin and unbelief. And if you come to Jesus and through Jesus, you are reconciled to God. You are forgiven all your sins. You are received with love as God's precious child to live forever near to him. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, what a gospel. What a message. We would never have imagined it. We wouldn't have the daring to preach it if your word did not declare it. And yet there's this great love within you, the grace you have as our God, and you sent your Son to die for our sins. Father, we would even plead with you now in prayer for those who hear this gospel and yet are far from you, yet do not come to Jesus in saving faith. Would you work in them the gift of faith? Would you give them the sense of their need? Would you make provision for the regeneration by the Holy Spirit, that they would believe in the blood of Jesus and be saved? And then, Father, cause us, your people, not merely to stay there, wallowing in our sin, grateful that it's forgiven, but cause us now to honor you with our lives. The debt of our sin is gone. The reign of sin has been broken over our lives. Why should we be its servants? Cause us, ever sure of our relationship with you because of the blood of Jesus, cause us now to live for him who died for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.